This morning we are continuing kind of a monthly series on the subject of evangelism. When we think about what evangelism is, we can overthink things sometimes. And that probably is what hinders us in part from being as effective in this aspect of our life as we should be. Evangelism is simply sharing the good news about Jesus. And in our first lesson about a month or so back, the premise that I just wanted to establish is that evangelism is for everyone, every Christian. It's not a specific role where God has only intended a small portion of the children of God to perform. It's an obligation and a duty and a blessing that every child of God has. And kind of what I wanted to do through the course of this lesson is to reshape the way that we think about evangelism. Sermons on evangelism are popular because maybe the way that the approach that we've taken with it in the past, maybe because we've been trying to guilt people and shame people and embarrass people and intimidate people and bully people. And I would largely put that on the burden and the responsibility of preachers who have used the pulpit to do that. And so I'm kind of want to reshape how we think about evangelism, to be biblical in how we think about it, and to convict us, to encourage us, but at the same time to be real and to be realistic. We have this tendency to probably evangelize in spurts. After you hear a sermon on it, say, okay, I know I need to do better at that. And so maybe for a little while we do better at it. We're a little more positive in our approach to bringing up Jesus and the gospel to others. But then usually we kind of shift back down into the valley. What I want to try to cultivate within us is this evangelistic lifestyle, if you will, where this becomes not just something that I do from time to time, but it becomes a part of who I am. That's what I think you see as we read through the book of Acts. You just simply read about Christians who in their DNA was Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And so it came out in all kinds of ways. And you know, as we talked about evangelism for everyone, there's many different ways in which we can evangelize. It doesn't mean God's not calling us all to get our Bible and go stand on the street corner and you know preach to random passersby. That's not what he's calling most of us to do. And I think that's what we sometimes think about, and so we're kind of, you know, distance ourselves away from this idea of evangelism. And so what I want to do is kind of create, not just within you, but within me as well, to create within myself and to create within all of us this way of life in which sharing the good news about Jesus is just a part of who we are. As we go about our day, as we have unique opportunities to just make sure that that's a part of how we are living. So just to say that in another way, I'm trying to help make sharing Christ become a natural thing for us. When it comes to things that stop us from evangelizing, whether that may be in the form of talking to someone else about Jesus or sharing the message of the gospel or acting in some evangelistic way that involves a conversation where we have to use our words, what's the thing that keeps most of us from doing that? Imagine it's the same for just about everybody. Fear. You're not alone. Preachers can be afraid to evangelize. Elders can be afraid to evangelize. Saints who have been Christians for 50, 60 years, who know the Bible inside and out, can be afraid to evangelize. You're not alone. I can stand and witness before a group of believers easy. But put me out there in an aggressive world where I'm around people that may not share my faith about Jesus and my thoughts about the Bible becomes a much different situation. More specifically, what is it that we are afraid of? Different things for different people. I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm afraid I'm going to embarrass myself. I'm afraid of messing up a friendship, ruining a relationship. I'm afraid of being persecuted. I'm afraid of being rejected. Well, how do we overcome that fear? How do we face that and then overcome that? The answer, I think, is in how you would answer that particular question. Fill in the blank. I am afraid of this. This is why I'm afraid to tell others about Jesus. This is why I'm afraid to speak about the Bible. This is why I'm afraid to speak about my faith. Once you answer that question, once you reflect and say, this is why, then I think you're on your way to discovering how it is you can overcome this fear of evangelism. And what we have to learn to do is to see our fear in light of God's word. There are going to be certain times where, yes, certain actions are going to be required of us. But there are also going to be times where what we're just going to have to do to overcome this fear is just believe what God has said. Truly believe it. So let's think about some of the things that keep us from evangelizing. And these are things that came to my mind, things that I've been guilty of before. I have overcome these fears at times, but I still struggle with these fears regularly. Some people say, well, I'm afraid of saying the wrong thing. I'm afraid somebody's going to ask me a question about the Bible that I don't know the answer to. There's a couple of things that we can do in that regard. The most obvious one is to be prepared. In fact, we as Christians are called to be prepared as we face others in the world who may not share our faith and who are going to call on us and say, well, you tell me why you are the way you are. Tell me who this Jesus is. Tell me why you believe in this Jesus. And so what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so what Peter says is, when you live in the world, when you live contrary to the world, then you're going to be observed as being different. And others are going to say, why are you different? Why don't you go out drinking on the weekends? Why do you go sit in a stuffy church building for 3 hours and give your money away and your time away every Sunday? They're going to notice that and they're going to ask. And what Peter says is we need to be prepared to give an answer for those kind of questions. Why do you believe the Bible when there's so much science that shows us that these things are not true, or this isn't how the world works, or that there is no God, fill in the blank. And so part of what we can do to be able to overcome this fear of not knowing how to answer a question is to be prepared to give a defense, to know our Bibles. As Tommy talked about in the invitation he gave on Wednesday night. And this is the ESV, and I'm not real used to this passage here. More like the King James, it says study to show yourself approved to God, but it says do your best. So it's this idea of preparation. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so we need to be diligent. We need to study. We need to do our best so that as God looks at us, we are people who are rightly handling His word and we're able to give an answer for the things that we believe. There's going to be opportunities that come our way that we won't have the time to sit down and think about, okay, how am I going to handle this situation? I'm simply going to have to speak from the perspective of what I know, of what I understand about God's Word. However, many of our evangelistic efforts are premeditated, if you will, where we've got someone in mind who we know needs to hear a message or a word from God. We know their situations, and in those moments, we can think about what's the best way that I can approach them? What are some questions I might have to answer? And so we can kind of prepare ourselves for the opportunity when it comes along to walk through that door so we can speak to them a word from the Lord. As for being stumped, I've studied the Bible for over 25 years of my life, probably more than that, and I've studied specifically on a nearly daily basis for the last 7-plus years of my life. And my kids, who are 6, 3, and 7, ask me questions I can't answer. So the reality is you are going to face questions from your religious friends or non-religious friends that you're simply not going to be able to give an answer to. Prepare as best you can, but also realize you can be comfortable saying, I don't know. Let me get back with you in regard to that. You don't lose credibility by saying, I don't know. Let me think about that, and we'll visit again. You lose credibility whenever you start trying to bumble around and give an answer when you don't really have one to give so that you can look intelligent or look prepared. You know, there isn't a Bible question I'm afraid of. I think in most every circumstance, I could in some way point to something in the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says in regard to this question, whatever it may be. I'm not scared of any Bible question. Let me tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of questions from unbelievers. I'm afraid of questions from atheists. I'm afraid they're going to ask me some sort of science question that I have no idea how to explain. And so for me, what this looks like in my situation, because that's where I struggle, is acquainting myself with some of the arguments that the unbelievers and the atheists are going to make, so that when I can have those conversations with them and they ask those questions, well, I have at least some sense that it's coming, and I might know how I can give a general answer in regard to that. I need to know the weaknesses of that worldview. And so we can either sit in ignorance and fear, or we can prepare ourselves to have those conversations by studying God's Word and knowing how we're going to deal with it, so that, as Peter said, we can give an answer. But some of us are afraid of saying the wrong thing. Well, we need to get ready for those conversations. So we prepare ourselves, and that helps us to overcome the fear. Others may say, well, I'm afraid of embarrassing myself. Being a Christian can, more and more these days, come with an unpleasant stigma. You should not be this way. Most of the people who we knew, who we worked around, who we went to school with, they were believers to some degree, at least on the surface. But even back then, though, there were stigmas, weren't you? When you were really a Christian, there was a stigma that would be attached to it. Well, you think you're just better than everybody else. The phrase, I think, used to be your goody two-shoes. Or your Bible thumper. That's what you are. These days, in certain circles, academic circles, you may find yourself deemed automatically as unintelligent. You believe the stuff that 2,000-year-old book has to say when science has shown so much more and revealed so much more about the world. And young people, here's one you're going to have to be ready for. What's the worst thing in the world? Well, if you're a young person, the worst thing in the world is being uncool. Nothing is worse than being uncool. I'd rather die when I was young than to be thought of as uncool, which, as it turns out, I should have died because I wasn't one of the cool kids. That's its own thing, though. It can be cool. You're cool as long as you keep your mouth shut in regard to your faith. As long as you don't say anything. As long as you don't make any ripples, make any waves among your friends. But the moment that you open your mouth and start talking about Jesus or start talking about the Bible, you just become a fanatic. It's very easy to talk about our faith here amongst other believers, where we all agree and we pat each other on the back and we speak very openly and freely about our faith. But in certain situations around certain groups of people, it's tempting to want to keep your mouth shut. Once again, I am coming at y'all right in the midst of the plight, right in the midst of the problem. Several months ago, in the midst of, as COVID was kind of tapering off, I ended up getting a telescope. Always had a fascination with looking up at the night sky. So I finally broke down and bought a telescope. And then I joined something of an astronomy club that's in Texarkana. Well, unsurprisingly, many people in that area who pursue that kind of stargazing hobby don't believe in God. And they don't believe in the Bible being the Word of God. And one of the primary people over there involved in that particular group is an atheist. So you know what I want to do? I want to tell myself, you just keep your mouth shut and enjoy looking at the stars. That's what I want to do. I have told them I'm a preacher. I've done that much. But it's tempting for me just to want to keep my mouth shut and just enjoy what everybody else is enjoying, because I'm afraid there may be some embarrassment associated with, you're a Christian, you believe all of those things. How do we handle this fear of embarrassing ourselves? Go to John chapter 12 real quick. I want to see where we've got some people there dealing with a similar situation. The way that we need to handle this fear of being afraid of embarrassing ourselves is to understand what's at the root of it. What is at the root of me being afraid of embarrassment? For someone to find out I'm a Christian, or I'm a preacher, or I follow Jesus. What's at the root of that? Here's some people in this exact same predicament. John chapter 12, look at verse 42. Speaking of these people, John says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Let's stop right there. These are Jewish authorities, Jewish religious leaders that we're talking about here, John's talking about here. They believed in Jesus. And like we are oftentimes, they were silent believers. They were believers who kept their mouth shut. And it was the fear of the Pharisees that kept them from making that known. You see, what would happen if the Pharisees became aware that you follow Jesus, you'd be put out of the synagogue. You'd be withdrawn from socially. Okay? And so they didn't want that. So although they did believe in Jesus, they kept silent about their convictions out of fear what would happen if their belief was made known. They were worried. What are they going to think about me? Is that what keeps us from speaking to our unbelieving coworkers at work? Or maybe we have a circle of friends who will look down on us because that's just not cool. Or that, in their mind, makes us look less intelligent. Or reject us if they found out about it. Maybe our popularity would take a drop if it became known that we were Christians who stood on God's word. Well, John reveals the heart of the matter, and that's what we need to see to overcome this fear of embarrassing ourselves. Look at verse 43. The reason that they ultimately didn't confess it, John tells us, is they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Fear is the motive. They're embarrassed to be known for what they really are, as we often are, so they keep silent. But what's the heart of their silence? It's the love that comes from the glory of man more than the glory of God. Oftentimes, what keeps us from speaking out is because we care more about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. He said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Now, wait a minute. I thought you said this was going to be different. I thought you said we weren't doing scare tactics and guilt trips. We're not. That's not my goal. But Jesus did speak these words. We have to deal with it. What does it mean? Particularly, what does it mean in regard to our guilty silence? Understand, your salvation is not contingent on you telling others about Jesus. I used to think it was, which is why I would do it even though I didn't want to. Why I would do it even though I was afraid, as I would do many other things that God says that I'm to do. Salvation isn't on the basis of our evangelism. That would make it a works-based system of salvation. Salvation is based on what Jesus has done for you. And trusting in what Christ has done for you, not on your own good works, but on the work of Christ to forgive you and to accomplish righteousness on your behalf. Now, what determines whether your faith is real, or whether it's like those Jews in John 12, 42, who says they believed, but we know that the Bible doesn't mean they believed in a way that leads to salvation. They had this belief in their head that did not result with a saving faith. What tells the story about whether my faith is like that, or whether it's the true faith that saves us, is the works it produces. Which is why James tells us faith without works is dead. You're not saved by the works, but your works tell the story on whether your faith is real. And Jesus isn't saying, as I probably have made this passage to sound, he's not saying, you better go tell everybody that you believe in Jesus and they need to believe in Jesus too, or I'm going to send you to hell. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's calling out idolatry. What keeps us so oftentimes, because of embarrassment and a fear of embarrassment, what keeps us from speaking about Jesus is that we place something more important than him in our life. And that's my reputation. How I'm perceived by others is more important to me than the reality of what's taking place. My reputation, my perception, a love of man's approval and acceptance more than a love of God's approval. And if I live a life of silence, then I've shown. I'm ashamed of Jesus. If I'm ashamed of Jesus, I may believe like those Jews in John 12, but my actions aren't giving evidence that that faith is going to save me. That is a true saving faith. That kind of belief doesn't save anyone. So the approval of the Creator of the universe is much more significant than the approval of any one person or any group of people, no matter how great or how important they may be. And so when we understand that this is what's at the heart of our fear of embarrassment, we're able to reorient ourselves into the framework of reality. Let me just give you an example. Suppose as a parent, you've got a young child and you're at a place where there's a lot of people, say you're at the mall, and you lose sight of your child. Okay. You look around, they're not anywhere in the immediate vicinity. What do? You kind of just quietly meander around and see if you can find them. You start shouting. You start hollering their name, hoping that they'll hear you, hoping that you'll be able to find them. You're going to call their name out loud. Are you going to care what people think in that moment? Who's this bozo over here hollering? You're not going to care about that. Because you realize there's something much more significant at stake. That is the reality that you don't know where your child is. And in that same way, we overcome our fear of embarrassment by placing it within the realistic framework. This person's soul may be in jeopardy. And I've got the word of life that may be able to bring them back to the Lord. But I care more about my reputation, not being embarrassed because I don't want to be seen or understood in a certain light, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. When we understand what's at the root of that, then we put that in a framework in which we can understand, it really doesn't matter if others think poorly of me or not, because there's a soul in jeopardy here, and that's of greater significance and greater importance than how others may perceive me. And that's how we overcome the fear of embarrassing ourselves, is by just seeing things in the reality in which they exist. Another fear we may have is fear of ruining a relationship. I'm going to Matthew chapter 10. We'll read there in just a moment. Our family and our friends are among the greatest gifts that we have. greatest blessings of life. And it may be that what keeps us silent is we just don't want to run the risk of ruining a good friendship. Or we don't want to run the risk of offending a family member. It may be that we don't know how they're going to respond. It's a risk to do this because we know that they could respond badly. Or maybe we do know how they're going to respond. They're going to be negative about it. They're going to be insulting about it. They're going to be offended about it. And they may go so far as to cut off the relationship because they don't want that kind of influence in their life. So what we need to do is we need to hear the words of Jesus. As I said, so much of what hinders and helps us overcome the fear is simply hearing what Jesus has said, knowing what Jesus has said, and then believing it. Truly believing it. Look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus says, "I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This is the nature of the gospel. It divides. And Jesus says it's going to divide families. He's going to come and he's going to divide families, husbands and wives, parents and children. What if your faith cost you a relationship with your best friend? What if it cost you a relationship with your child, parents? What if your faith cost you a relationship with your parents, children? You know, many people were talk about standing firm until they actually have to stand firm. Then all of a sudden, we'll compromise so that we can maintain this relationship. If you had to jeopardize the potentially closest relationships we have on earth, would you stand firm on that? Would you stand firm on God's word? Would you stand firm on your faith? Or would you make some sort of compromise so that you can continue to have the best of both worlds, that is, the relationship and your faith? I understand that for some of us, this is a reality that we may face, that this isn't hypothetical. For me, this is largely hypothetical. It has been at this point in my life. And I realize that for some of you, it's not been the case. In fact, there may be some of you who have compromised and given up. Rather, not compromised, but you've stood on your faith and you've had hard conversations at the expense of a relationship that was very dear to you. And if that's the case, God bless you for that. That's what the Bible says is going to happen. For some of us, this is not a hypothetical situation. Now, I may have to face it one day, God forbid, but that might be the reality. Now, oftentimes what's said in instances like this is, well, I love someone too much to risk losing that relationship. I love to say nothing bad's ever going to happen. I love to say the worst case scenario is you talk to your friend about a matter of faith that you're concerned about, or you talk about their soul. The worst thing that's going to happen is they're going to ridicule you and disregard it, and then things are going to just continue on the way that they are. I can't say that. Things may never be the same. That may irreparably damage the relationship. Your friendship may be forever altered. Your son or daughter, your mother or father may never want to speak to you again. This is not a riskless endeavor. Standing on the gospel, as Jesus said, can divide the closest of friends. But which is better? To speak to them of knowing Christ, knowing, not definitively, but knowing that it could rupture the relationship, or to enjoy the benefit of the relationship and to know that they're lost? What's the most loving thing you can do for a lost person? To help them see their condition. And I understand we have wisdom in the way that we do this. The way that you love a lost person is not to aid and abet their condition. The way that you love a lost person is to help them see the state of their lostness. And at the root of this fear is selfishness. Withholding the gospel exposes a greater concern for me than it is for them. I'm more concerned about enjoying this relationship than I am about helping them have their soul made right with the Lord. And yes, there's much to be said about wisdom and about timing, and about how we approach them and when we approach them. It's one thing to wait for the right moment in which you address this subject with them. And maybe not immediately just going to them and saying, "Hey, let's have a talk," and then just putting it out there. Discernment and wisdom may say, wait for the moment, use the right words, use the right attitude, be wise as you can in this approach. But it's another thing to intentionally enjoy the relationship without the intent of ever mentioning an issue of faith because you don't want to offend them. So this fear of ruining a relationship can't stop us. We have to hear. We have to believe what Jesus said. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I'm afraid of being persecuted." I'm afraid how people are going to treat me if they hear about me being a believer, or if I talk to them about this issue of faith. And by persecution today, in our country, insults, teasing, hateful words, maybe being ostracized. This is how often the world responds to the gospel whenever they hear it. What much of the religious world is willing to do is certainly tempting. That is, we'll hold on to all the parts that everybody agrees with. All the good news stuff, where we talk about Jesus and His love and God's grace and God's mercy. We'll stand on all of those things. But when it comes to the issues that really start to cause division, well, we'll just fudge a little bit and we'll compromise a little bit. That's how much of the world does that. So once again, they can enjoy both the blessings of their faith, which at that point has been compromised, and one might say, is it even legitimate faith anymore? And at the same time, having that peace that comes through compromising. It's almost as if the primary goal of so many religious people is to not say or act in such a way that will give offense to somebody that results with me being persecuted for my faith. Most Christians, sadly, we just don't have the right view of persecution. That is, we live our life to avoid it. We do as much as we can to avoid it happening, and so we compromise and we keep silent. Well, how does the Holy Spirit speak about persecution for Jesus? Well, go to Matthew chapter 5 and listen to what Jesus Himself says. Matthew chapter 5, and listen to how He describes being persecuted. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What are some of the words that Jesus describes to use this persecution that we seek to avoid so oftentimes? Blessed. Let me ask, do you count yourself blessed when someone persecutes you for the name of Jesus? I'm not talking about when somebody persecutes you for acting in a way you shouldn't. Do you rejoice when you are persecuted? Do you see yourself as blessed when you are persecuted for the gospel? And Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. And then He says, there's this righteous precedent that goes before you. So they persecuted the prophets. Jesus speaks about persecution much differently than we think about it. Well, listen to how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, what if we really believed these words? What if we really believed them? Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So He tells us some things here. First, He says, don't be surprised about it. When you're truly living a life of faith, when you're truly living and standing on the principles of God's Word, expect it. Expect it. It's going to come. Don't be surprised. And part of perhaps what makes it so hard is that we don't prepare for it. We don't ready ourselves for it. We don't steel ourselves for it. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. You ever thought about persecution in that way? I'm going to suffer as Jesus did. I'm going to suffer as Christ did, my Lord, my Savior. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. What if we really believed this? If we really believed that we were blessed when we were reviled for the name of Jesus, you know what? We'd speak to anybody and everybody. And yes, I have my moments where I believe it, but I also have my moments when I doubt it and when I struggle to believe it. If I truly believed that persecution brought on me for the name of Jesus brought blessing. We all want blessing, don't we? Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. Here's how you get a blessing. You go out and you tell somebody about Christ, and when they persecute you, guess what? You're blessed. If we really believe this, we would speak to anyone and everyone about Christ, because, listen, it's a win-win situation. If they listen and believe it, they follow Christ, guess what? You've brought a soul to the Lord. The Lord has used you to bring about someone's salvation. That's a win. But if they don't receive it, if they reject it, if they mistreat you, if they persecute you, if they insult you, guess what? That's a win too, because you're suffering as Jesus suffered. If we saw persecution as a blessing, we'd be less afraid to say that things that may result in our injury and our insult. And so by putting, once again, God's word in its proper context, and by simply taking Jesus and Peter, men inspired by the Holy Spirit, at their word, we would overcome this fear of persecution. And then lastly, sometimes you hear people say, I'm afraid of being rejected. We need to recognize something. Recognize it's not your job to save everyone. For that matter, it's not your job to save anyone. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul speaks there, and he says, Paul, the greatest, as Johnny pointed out, the greatest preacher and teacher and advocate for the gospel that's been known and revealed to us through the New Testament. He says, I planted, and Apollos watered. God gave the increase. It's not my job to save anybody. It's not your job to save anybody. The Lord uses us. But at the end of the day, what we've got to understand is successful evangelism is not when somebody hears and obeys the gospel. You want to know when successful evangelism is? It's when you share the good news. If you've shared the good news, then you are a successful evangelist. That event was successful. And so we need to realize that it's not when someone obeys the gospel and responds to the message. It's when we just tell somebody else, or when we show somebody else, or when we spread the good news in any way by our efforts, by our example. That's successful evangelism. When you try to save somebody, you're taking upon yourself a responsibility that belongs to God. You're trying to take on yourself His work, His role. And then understand that when you're rejected, it's not you. Trust me, I know. It feels like you, doesn't it? It feels like I'm the one that's being rejected. Let me just say, we've got to get to God's word and believe what it says. I take it too personal if someone rejects my sharing the gospel with them. Because Jesus says in Luke 10, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. You know, Jesus reels down here to the responsibility and who is being rejected in all of this. It's not me. If somebody doesn't hear the gospel and I speak to them about Christ, it's not me that they're rejecting. It may feel like it, but it's not. They're rejecting Christ, and they're rejecting God. We're servants. We're inviting people to the feast. Remember the parable of the wedding feast where the man sends his servant out? He's got the big feast prepared, and he sends them out to invite all of the people who said they were going to come. The servants go, and they say, hey, the feast is ready. And they all begin to make these excuses. I can't come because I bought some oxen. I can't come because I bought some land. I can't come because I got married. You know what we never talk about there? We never talk about the servants being rejected or feeling rejected because they didn't come to the master's feast. You know what? That's the role that we perform. We're the servants saying, look, God of all heaven has prepared this great feast, and He's inviting you, and He's given His Son to redeem a place for you at the table. Won't you come through faith? Won't you obey the gospel? We're the servants that are just saying, hey, come to the master's feast. When they don't come, whose invitation are they rejecting? It's not the servants. It's the master's. And that's what Jesus teaches us. And when we understand that, and when we believe that, then we overcome the fear of being rejected because we understand it's not me. It's God who's being told, no thanks. In all of these instances, I can gladly say that I have overcome fear to talk to someone about Christ, to share the good news. But I can also tell you this too, in all of those instances, for all of those reasons, I have succumbed to fear, and I have remained silent, and I have kept my mouth shut. And I speak to you as a work in progress who's seeking to grow by the grace of God in this area. What's the ultimate answer for the fear of keeping our mouth closed? It's one thing. Faith. Faith is the ultimate answer. Well, I believe the realities that God has set forth and spoke in His Word, and open my mouth and speak with boldness and love and concern? Or will I believe the distortions and the lies that Satan plants in our hearts to keep our mouth shut? Let me just close with a quick reference to Acts chapter 4. The reason that we're so oftentimes afraid is because we see ourselves as alone in this endeavor. It's me. It's just me and my wit. It's me and my ability to communicate. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles had just been threatened, stop preaching about Jesus, or things are going to get very bad for you. So what they do is they go back to the church, and they pray. And they say, grant to your servants boldness, that we might speak the word with courage. And the building, the place where they were gathered at, began to shake. And it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they went forth preaching God's word boldly. God will embolden us. God will give us courage. God will be our helper. When we go to tell someone else about his cause, you better know he's not entrusting that to you alone. He'll help us. We just have the faith, have to have the faith to step out. So I'm here to say this morning, you're not alone in that endeavor. And to encourage us all as we face the different fears that we do. And to, you know, maybe you haven't tried it all. And so to just raise my hand and say, okay, today I'm going to be a work in progress. I'm willing to make myself a work in progress and then entrust yourself to the hand of the Lord. Prepare as much as you can. And just believe the things that God has said and allow them to motivate you and stir your affections and your love for telling others about Christ by being an evangelist in this world, by sharing the good news through your faith, your example, and through your words. If you're here this morning, I'll gladly tell you about Jesus. Courageously tell you about Jesus and all that he has done for you. He's the Son of God, and he asks on you to believe in his name. You can believe and come through obedience to the gospel, turning from your sins, and confessing him as the Lord of your life, and being immersed in water. You can have your sins washed away. That's the good news. And then you can walk in the light as he is in the light and enjoy the forgiveness of your sin and the fellowship of Christ and the fellowship of the believers. Maybe you need to make that step today. Or maybe you just need to reflect on your life and to make some changes that will make you more like the people that we see in the Bible who went forth speaking God's word boldly. We're all in this together. We want to help one another. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need known by coming down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
God.